we've got to decide what is the Bible. Is it just records of what men thought about God, or is it God's Word? And how did it come about? Did He dictate it to people? Did He move through them somehow? Did He overpower them? So they just had to write like typewriters. And we're going to find it tonight as we get into it, that it's called God-breathed. God breathed through them. And we'll talk about that. We talked about inspiration on page 429 and introduced the concept of inspiration, that the writers were inspired. When they began to write, they were inspired by God. And the best way of defining that is if you look over on page 430, the second paragraph there, or kind of maybe the first full paragraph, it says, God breathed is the Greek word from theo, pneustos. And so there you can see the words theo and the word for spirit. It's God breathed. And it comes out of, down into... I'm looking for where's the reference for that? Let's see. Oh, yeah, got to go back to page 429 on 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. There's three words that are underlined. There are three phrases. All Scripture, we're going to come back to that later. It's not just parts of Scripture, but it's all of Scripture. Timothy, or Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And the word God-breathed is the concept there on page 430, that it means the Spirit rested on the prophets and was speaking through them. He was breathing through them, and the words were coming out about what God wanted. And the third word that is used there is useful. All Scripture is useful, and it means profitable for preparing God's men, God's people, for doing works. It's going to help them mature and do the things God's called them to do. And then the next verse is 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. We've got that written down in the text. And as Peter was teaching in 1 Peter and 2 Peter, talking about the Word of God and its usefulness, the necessity of it for the believer, he ended up talking about the false teachers and the false prophets and how they neglected it, but that they had to pay attention to the Word of God, to the Scriptures that were recorded, going all the way back to the Old Testament. He includes, even in 2 Peter, he includes Paul's letters as being part of Scripture. We'll look at that in a moment. But how he explains it is, above all, he says, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, it wasn't the prophet who was interpreting something. It wasn't the prophet observing an event or writing down his theological position. That says, for prophecy, and then when he says prophecy, he's talking about the revelation that was recorded in Scripture, the prophecy, the recording that was given to them, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So his point there is, these are not brilliant men's thoughts about God. Like, we may have Einstein writing about math or science, or some brilliant mathematician writing about something. And it's like, these are the men expressing their thoughts on their understanding. So these are men writing about their discoveries, whatever it is in the world. The prophets were not writing from their own genius, their own understanding. It's like, Paul was a great man of God because he had progressed further along in religion than anyone else. I'm making a false statement. And so Paul, some people would say, well, Paul, he took Judaism and he took the Greek philosophy and kind of combined them together and kind of made this universal religion of Christianity. And Paul was one of the greatest religious leaders of all time. That would mean that Moses was pretty good, Jesus was better, but Paul took all of that and combined it and pushed it on down into the future. And now today, someone may come around that's even more brilliant and can understand what Moses was trying to say and what Jesus was saying, takes Paul's writings, combines it with some of the new stuff today, and comes up with even a more advanced religion. And we can see science advancing. We can see math advancing. The point here is, Scripture is not advancing. It's not like we've got now people that are more intelligent than Paul and Moses, or they're standing on the shoulders of these giants. So they're saying right here, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. No, this was not Moses' idea. This was not David's idea. It says, for men, the prophets, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word carried along is the key phrase. And you see, it's in the next paragraph. It comes out of Acts 27. I used this last week as I kind of closed down. Acts 27, verses 15 and 17. It's the concept of Paul being on a ship that was in a storm. If you remember in Acts 27, Paul's ship that he's on, a prison ship, and they're on their way to Rome, and they're out in the Mediterranean Sea, and they're in a hurricane. And they're trying to guide the ship and make it, you know, go where they want it to go. But because the winds are blowing across and the waves are hitting it, if they fight it, the ship's going to break apart. And so what they ended up doing was they tried throwing all of the supplies overboard, all the things they had, any kind of cargo. They got rid of it and tried to, you know, fight it, and realized they can't. So they finally just pulled the anchor up, got everything off, and just hunkered down and let the wind blow the ship, the waves blow the ship where they wanted to go. Because if they didn't ride the wave, they would have been broken apart. The ship would have broke apart. So eventually they got run aground on an island of Malta. And so here's the same word. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. That's the same phrase as carried along. That's that. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. And the ship was just blown along, and they just went where it wanted to go. And an example that we've got, well, let's see, let me read the rest of this. It means to be carried, to be borne along. The prophets' will and insight were carried along by the Spirit of God in order for them to see, understand, and communicate what the Spirit of God intended. So the Spirit was moving through them, or God was breathing through them, and they were seeing and understanding things as the Spirit was revealing, and they either spoke it and had it recorded, or they recorded it themselves. And I have an example of that on page 431, of, I think, this actually happening in a letter. In Jude chapter 3, or Jude verse 3, we went through the book of Jude several weeks ago, just real quickly, but you can see in that verse 3 that Jude tells what his intention was, what he wanted to write about, and here's what he says. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. So Jude is saying what he wanted to write to the church was to talk about the salvation that they share. He wanted to write something like maybe Ephesians or Colossians and talk about what the faith means and what being in Christ meant. And wanted to talk about their, help them kind of understand who they were in Christ, what God's plan was for their salvation. He wanted to talk about the salvation that they share. But he said, that's where I wanted to. That was his will. But he says in the NIV text here, he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. In other words, there's something else driving me along, urging me to write, not encouraging us and talking about our salvation, but telling you how important it is that we hold on to the faith because of the pressure the world is putting on them. Instead of talking and rejoicing about all the good things we have in Christ and helping us understand and how to grow in Christ, he says, I felt I was urged to write to you to contend for the faith. And in other words, to protect what we have. And the reason for that was the same thing you see in 2 Peter. And around the same time as Jude is being written, in Paul's ministry, is the false Christians, the people that had infiltrated the church, were trying to pull out the Scripture, pull out the Word of God, pull out the revelation, and bring in the worldly ideas, the Greek philosophy. And there he was telling them, we have to hold our ground, we have to fight for the Scripture or the text or for the Word of God itself. And that's what he says right here, to contend for the faith. And so, in other words, the entire book, he had his idea, but once he started to write, he actually experienced, it appears, the Spirit carrying him along, saying, this is what I want you to address the people on. Jude was personally eager to write about salvation, I say, but something beyond him caused him to feel the urgency to communicate to the people about holding to the faith and resisting apostasy. One more important point concerning the doctrine of inspiration. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon the writers of Scripture did not end with giving them insight and thoughts. Inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures, extends to the very words that were written. So, in this case right here, we're talking about this. In one case, and this is true, the thoughts were inspired. So, for example, you see Jude wanting to write about one topic, but the thoughts led him, the Spirit led him to write about some other thoughts about contending for the faith. But now that those inspiration is going to go beyond just the thoughts. So we can say the thoughts, the concepts of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But now as you look at this right here, it says the very words. And this is, you can see this in two places in 1 Corinthians 2:13. Paul writes, "This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom." And understand, Paul is not being negative on human wisdom. He's not being negative on philosophy and what is going on in the world. He is not an anti-intellectual. Some people have attacked Paul for being an anti-intellectual. What Paul is talking about is there's a place for the intellect. There's a place for the science. There's a place for the math. But that is going to be in this natural realm. That's something everyone can experience and explore. But he's talking about what the problem he would have is bringing that over and calling basing our religion on that. God has given us inspired Scripture. He's revealing Himself. And so when he says what Paul is teaching, he's not teaching them human reason and human logic. He's teaching them things taught by the Spirit of God. And again, you can see that in Corinth, and we talked about that. We went through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians, once the church got started and Paul left, they were impressed with the great speakers that could come in and talk about the natural things of life and all these things that were just Greek philosophy. But Paul says that's not what we're teaching. We're not teaching the wisdom of men. We're teaching the wisdom of God. And you can see that in churches today when you got people wanting to do seminars on all of these topics that are dealing with human life. I mean, if it be marriage or family or finances or interpersonal skills, or it's like all these are things, but you don't need a church. You can do that at a business convention. You can do that at, there's seminars. I mean, everyone wants to know how to have a better family, how to have a better marriage, how to have better finances. The Word of God can give you information on that. God, He can lead you to find out God's view on things. But that's exactly what's happening in the Corinthian church, is they're bringing in speakers that were impressing the people with worldly knowledge. And Paul says right here, he says, "This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths, spiritual thoughts in spiritual words." So what Paul is saying here, he says, when I'm speaking, when Apollos is speaking, when we're talking about the good teachers and the good leaders of the church, they're not trying to give you human reasoning and human wisdom. They are responsible for communicating to the believers, to the saints, the thoughts of God, the very words of God, things that you can't find. That's why we call this Scripture. It's not something you're going to find in nature. And so he says spiritual truths in spiritual words. Peter tells us that Paul speaks to us in his letters, and this is the end of 2 Peter. Paul writes, "Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Again, that's God-given, inspired insight. Paul writes, or he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. So there's Peter. When Peter was talking there, Peter's talking about the Old Testament as being scriptures that prophets were carried along by the Spirit. And then he goes on and he says, Peter's talking now about Paul and Paul's letters of being inspired in the same way. He calls them Scripture, and Paul speaks of them in the wisdom God gave him. Just like the Old Testament prophets had the thoughts and words of God, Peter now gives Paul credit for the thoughts and words of God in his letters. So it's interesting that even in Paul's day, and these are so many important points here, because when you get out and you actually engage modern culture in the text of Scripture, and if they can destroy this, if they can destroy the credibility of the Scriptures, then we're adrift without any direction. We have no oar, no guide, no rudder, no nothing. Because now you're right back to human thought. What do you think is best? And so the world Satan wants to discredit the Scripture. And so a lot of times they'll say things like, well, Paul's writings they were changed, or Paul's writings were written later on by somebody else, or the church eventually, they chose which books they wanted to be in the Scriptures. But this is Peter, who was executed in 64 A.D., recognizing Paul's letters, which would be things like Colossians and Ephesians and Romans. In 64 A.D., Peter is recognizing Paul, who was his contemporary, who was at one point a persecutor of Peter and his early church. He recognizes Paul as writing Scripture, just as Peter recognized Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and the prophets of the Old Testament of writing Scripture. He realizes that Paul is writing Scripture. So we go way back even in Paul's day. People say, well, how would they know to keep these letters? Even Paul, we could go through these letters. Even Paul himself knows he's speaking Scripture. He says, it's been given to me to bring about, he writes this in Ephesians and Colossians, it's been given me to bring about the fullness of the Word of God. Paul knew what he was doing. It wasn't just later on the church said, you know what, I think Paul was writing some important things. Paul says, I know, that's what I told you. It's been given to me to bring about the fullness of Scripture, the fullness of the Word of God. Paul himself knew it. Peter recognized it. So Peter and Paul were in agreement that the things that God is revealing to Paul and that Paul was writing were the thoughts of God and the words of God. Not something Paul researched and put some ideas together and he was a religious genius. That's not the point. And it goes on and says right here, it is important to accept that the written words are inspired or breathed from God, because if you simply accept God's inspiration to reach only to the thoughts of the writers, you can then assume that it was possible for them to fail to properly communicate the words, the thoughts in the words. So this is important. As the Spirit breathed through, as God breathed through them or God carried them along, if it's the Old Testament, if it's Paul, if it's Peter who's writing, they understood the thoughts that God had, and they used the words that were given to them. Now, when I say given to them, God was using, you can see this in all the letters, God was using their personality. God was using their vocabulary. But God was breathing through them so they would see and understand things and record things the way it was given to them. Jeremiah is going to record what God tells him. And Jeremiah is going to use, or God is going to use Jeremiah's language. You can see the language difference, the vocabulary difference between the prophets, between Isaiah and Jeremiah, between Moses and Micah. You can see the difference between Peter and Paul. You can see the difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Because as we know, Peter is in prison writing the text of 2 Peter by himself. When he writes 1 Peter, he's got a scribe that's doing the editing, which adds a whole new flavor to it. And all these things together, it's desirable to take and make this a very natural book. And it's an easy sell because no one wants to believe in the supernatural. Because what we are saying here is this is a supernatural recording, a supernatural collection of God's words that's been preserved by God. And God is speaking, breathing through these even today into our lives, His Word. And it's like, well, it's every religion's got their own special book. That's true, but not every religion has a God-breathed book. You may have books that were written by some religious leader. That's not what this is. This is not written by a religious leader. It's people of God that were carried along by a spirit, and God breathed through them. God influenced what they wrote. They understood the thoughts, they understood the words, and they recorded it. Now, he goes on and says this right here at the bottom of the page. What I was pointing out here is you can't just say they understood the thoughts of God, so they had that clear, because now their words that they're going to use, they've got to find out, what words should I use? And they may miscommunicate. God's inspiration goes to the thoughts and carries on into the words, because if you leave it just the thoughts, the words are men trying to express the thoughts of God. The writers of this, if it's Peter, if it's Paul, they have the thoughts of God, and these thoughts are then, the Spirit is giving them the words that He wants. So the very words, and we're not done with that. It's going to go beyond the words. Here at the bottom of page 431, talking yet about inspiration, points of doctrine concerning inspiration. First of all, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired. So there's your title, all Scripture. So now you've got to decide what is Scripture. We could do a study on what Scripture is. The Scriptures were identified. Again, you've got to go back to the time when that was used and what did they understand Scripture to be. And, for example, they didn't just take every book they ever had and call it Scripture. It's a Jewish book, it must be Scripture. That's not the way it worked. It wasn't just that there's so few books that they thought everything was inspired. Well, I just got back from another museum in Chicago, and the cuneiform writings, there's so many writings. They've got volumes of writings. They can't display them all. Of writings that go back to 3,000, 4,000 B.C. and all the way down. There's documents. There's history. It's unbelievable how much writing was going on. It's embarrassing for the scholars of the 1800s who said writing wasn't even developed by Moses' time to see what's in museums today. Because there's stuff in there that was there from 4,000 B.C. That's, 2,000 years before Abraham, 2,600 years before or 2,600 years before for Moses. So there was writing. But what qualified these things to be what we call Scripture for the Jews? We can talk about what it's called canonicity, what they qualified for, but someone that was recognized as a leader. They had to be recognized by their generation. Their prophecies had to come true. There's a certain standard here for these, what would qualify as Scripture. We'd say Old Testament Scripture. Realize there's a lot of books over here, even books mentioned in the Scriptures, like the book of Jashar, that is not in the Old Testament. We can find the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees that are in the Apocrypha of the Catholic, and that didn't happen until the Council of Trent, 1554 or something like that. They haven't always been a Catholic Bible. The Catholics did that to overplay the Protestant Reformation. But 1st and 2nd Maccabees is not in the Scriptures. They were in existence in the Old Testament time. 1st and 2nd Maccabees was in existence before Jesus came on the earth. So they were there. They were recorded. The people have read them. But what is interesting here is this, is there was a certain set of books, Old Testament books, that were identified as Scripture. We know this from several sources, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, he gives us a list. In his writings, he lists the names of the books that the Jews considered to be the Holy Scriptures, the books that came from God. And they are our Old Testament. They match. Now, there are a few differences. For example, the order's different. Sometimes the Psalms are in different orders. Chronicles is the last book in the sequence because it's historically lined up. So there's some differences, but the content is the same. So when Paul says, all Scriptures God breathed, what is he talking about? He's talking about Genesis 1:1 all the way through to the end of the prophets, we would say, or in their case, the end of 2 Chronicles. All Scripture is God-breathed. And that means, the reason that's important is because some would say, and some people would take this, the whole Bible's not inspired, but portions of it are inspired. And you've got to kind of search through it, they would say, and find the parts that are really inspired. Because a lot of times David was just writing, or Jeremiah was just on a rampage and ranting about something, or Moses was just setting up some organizational structure for the people. And it's like, so that's not an inspired part of Scripture, and that's not an inspired part. That's just some historical information. But over here is an inspired verse, and over here is an inspired verse. So now you're picking and choosing what is inspired. That's not, you can believe that if you want to. You can say, that's my doctrine. That's what I prove that. Okay, that's fine. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say the Scripture that is inspired is inspired. He says all Scripture is inspired. And what is Scripture? Josephus is one of the sources we can find out what they thought was Scripture. And Paul is saying, if you put those together, Paul and Peter are saying what we call the Old Testament, it's Scripture. And it's inspired. And it's all useful. So that's an important doctrine. All Scripture is inspired. Number two, Scripture comes from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God-breathed. God is exhaling it through from Himself. His Spirit takes it into the soul of a man who then understands it and then records it, speaks it with his words that God is giving him. Scripture reveals God's plan and God's ways to men. 2 Timothy 3:16 also, that they can understand and they'll know it. And it transfers. It's a seed. Jesus made it very clear in the parable of the sower sows the word. It's a spiritual seed that will cause you to grow. You can't find this growth anywhere else. You've got to have this truth planted in your soul, your mind renewed, and things will happen. Just like when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, He died for our sins, was resurrected, you can be saved by faith. It produces salvation. The rest of the Word of God continues to produce growth. If you don't hear the gospel, if you just set the gospel of Jesus Christ, just set that aside. Just say, Jesus is a moral leader. He's a good example. He was committed. He liked people. He accepted all kinds of people. And then you separate that from the sacrifice, the redemption, the atonement on the cross. Not important. What we're looking at is the character of Jesus. And you just talk about that. There's no salvation in that. You can learn. Jesus was a great teacher. He was a great leader. There's many things He did. He gave some great examples. But you're not going to get saved. You're not going to get saved, born again. You can say, I'm a follower of Christ. Because Christ was a great teacher. But that you're not saved. You've got to hear the redemption story that Christ died for your sins, was resurrected, and you, by faith in His work, you can be set free from your sins. You can be born again. You've got to hear that truth, believe it, and now it produces life in you. Now the Spirit of God will cause you to be born again. If you take that out of, if you suck that information out of the church and just leave Jesus as one of the role models, there's no salvation there. You're going to have a role model, and you're going to be a human following a role model, and there's no salvation. So there are churches out there that are preaching, teaching without salvation. And the same thing here. Once you become a Christian, you're going to have to continue to hear these words to grow. You can organize programs. You can have training programs. You can have a list of rules and regulations. We're going to make these a great people. Yeah, but if you don't have the Word of God transforming their souls, the God-breathed Word is not going to cause them to grow. So Scripture reveals God's plan, God's ways to men. Scripture did not originate in the thoughts of men, 2 Peter 1:20. Scripture came through men and who were carried along by the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost in their thinking, in their speaking, and in their writing. So it affected their thoughts. If they were a prophet speaking to the people, it affected how they spoke. If they wrote it down, it affected the words they chose. The words of Scripture were written through inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2:13. The words of Scripture continue to be inspired throughout all time. So the fact is that once that prophet, that writer, recorded the words, God's Spirit, those His thoughts are still in those words. And to speak those words, to communicate those words, to take it from the Word of God and explain it to the soul of a person today, that power is still there. The inspiration is still there because they are the very words of God. And that's, again, one of the keys to Bible teaching. Why is Bible teaching important? It's not an academic activity, although it's going to involve academics. It's going to involve history. It's going to involve dates. The concept is to take these truths and communicate them. That power is going to begin to transform the soul of a person. So those are some basic points of inspiration. Now we turn the page, and we've got a list here of some faults. Sometimes it's easier to see and understand if you can see some of the faults, some of the doctrinal errors concerning inspiration. Now be careful, because, you know, I remember different times before, you know, go back into the 70s and stuff, and I was growing up, you know, and as a teenager and was in youth group, and I had my opinions, not because I was opinionated so much as this is what I assumed. I mean, I want the last one there, number 9, mechanical or dictation theory. There was a time in my life, I mean, you go back when I was, you know, young, say 14, I mean, where did the Bible come from? Well, who knows what I thought. I remember thinking that there must be the original Bible in Jerusalem. I mean, the Bible that Jesus gave the apostles. And you know, people in churches still think that. Well, why don't they just go read the Bible, the original one? You know, it's like, It's going to be very complicated. If you think there's an original Bible somewhere, that's why people bail out and jump in the King James crowd, because that's as close. It's like, oh, good, this is the inspired Bible. It's 1611. We're going 1,600 years after the birth of Jesus. We're going 3,000 years after the time of Abraham, Moses. It's like they didn't speak Elizabethan English in Egypt or in Canaan. It's like, so this is a long ways away. And they don't want, don't say that. And so you can really just rattle some people's faith because it's like, oh, there's got to be a magic Bible somewhere. But nonetheless, this is an example of something that at one point in my ignorance as a youth, I just assumed something was this was true. This undeveloped position teaches that the writers of the Bible were used by God as human typewriters or word processors. God dictated word for word, and the writer simply recorded it. Now, does that take place? Yes, you see that Moses was told what to write. Jeremiah was told what to write. They were given the words of God. But there are other times that they weren't being told. They were just inspired. So we'll see these things. So again, for example, Moses would have been told, write in the beginning. So in other words, God is, okay, we're going to take Moses up on a mountain. We're going to write the book of Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1. 1:1. Okay. Now write, in the beginning. B-E-G-I-N. And it's like, and he's dictating the book to Moses. Now there are places where it was dictated. You can see when God write this. But Moses was carried along by the Spirit and he recorded those things. So that would be one fallacy. In this case, the personality, the experience, the vocabulary of the author is set aside. It doesn't matter if you know what the word means. Just write it. I'll tell you how to spell it. The Bible does not teach this, nor does it reflect this form of inspiration. This is not, you can't go to the Bible to defend this, especially the whole Bible. The books of the Bible reflect the personalities, the vocabulary, the experience, and even the writing style of the authors. Let's go to the top. Number one, natural inspiration. This erroneously sees the writers of the Bible as very great men who were basically geniuses. For example, we could say this potentially, and I don't want to speak beyond what I understand, but the Constitution of the United States is a great document. It was written many years ago, and it's still functioning today. But that is because of the genius, the natural genius of the authors who put it together. How they studied, they knew history, they'd had experience, they'd been in Europe, they'd seen some things, and they knew this is the things we want to do and how we can safeguard from all these different forms of government coming in and destroying what they were trying to build. You can say God was overseeing the Constitution, you can say God's hand was in the history, all that, but I do not think the Constitution is inspired by God, but I do think it had some kind of natural inspiration that some geniuses, some people at the right time in history, came together and wrote a very naturally inspired document, if that makes sense. It's inspired because of the genius of the men that were there. And of course, God's behind the men, God's behind all the timing and everything in history. So God is still involved in it, but the Constitution would be an example of natural inspiration written by geniuses. The Bible is not natural inspiration. It's not written because Moses was a genius. I think Moses was a genius. I think Paul was a genius. But these guys were writing Scripture because they were carried along by the Spirit of God, not because of their own intellect. Mystical inspiration. This incorrect perspective accepts the Bible to be the result of men who were assisted by the Holy Spirit to write good material that was inspired by God. This view would consider many of today's sermons, songs, books, conversations, and actions as equally inspired by God. For example, if you can find a book at Barnes & Noble that you say, this is inspired by God, just like the Bible, then you would hold this position. There may be books that God led, God inspired. I believe God is still moving through people's ministries and lives of all the Christians today and is manifesting His gifts in people, but He is not inspiring books like He inspired the Bible. That's closed. That's done. These are the thoughts of God given to men. Now we take those thoughts and we maybe explain them or teach them somehow, but it's not mystical inspiration. Dynamic inspiration, an errant opinion that presents biblical authors as having had revelatory experiences with God. Then they wrote down in their own words and their own abilities what happened. Now, this takes place just like there was the dictation. At some point, God says, write this down. That happened, but it wasn't all the way through the Scriptures. There was times in the Bible where people had these experiences, incredible visions. Ezekiel has an incredible, he sees, and it's like, or Daniel, or you could go through Isaiah. People have, Paul apparently was taken into the third heaven. He says it himself. They saw these things. They were not just showing something. John in Revelation was showing these things. But then they were not just said, they go ahead and write down what you saw. Write down. Now John, he says, stop it. Write this down. Write this. Everyone will show you these things. Write them down. It wasn't just the vision that was inspired, and now John is left to try and capture it in some kind of words. Indeed, the vision was inspired that Jeremiah saw, or Ezekiel, or Isaiah saw. What John saw, the series of visions that John sees in Revelation, those were inspired. So that can be the thoughts, that can be the vision. But inspiration of Scripture goes beyond what they saw, goes right down to the writing of the words. The words themselves are going to be inspired. And so if you just think they were dynamic inspiration, where they saw something impressive, and now it's left, like if you saw an angel, okay, now, oh, I'm going to write down what I saw, I'm going to tell you what I saw. The angel could be the inspired part, but what I'm saying would just be me trying to express it. That is not biblical inspiration. And then the point four, I've already identified it, but here's the name for it. Degree inspiration. This view accepts the Bible as inspired, but considers some parts to be more inspired than others. For example, the wanderings in the wilderness, that was just historical information. Yeah, it's part of the Bible, but it's not as inspired as, you know, Psalm 23. Now that's really inspired. And, you know, that's degree inspiration. Limited inspiration is the position. Some parts of the Bible are inspired and others are not inspired. Inspiration is accepted in the case of doctrinal teaching. Oh, yes, this is huge. In the case of doctrinal teaching, for example, the parts like John 3:16 or just Paul's general teaching in Romans about salvation through faith in Christ, that's inspired. But, you know, the story of the flood, that can't be inspired. Or the story of Israel coming into the land, destroying the Canaanites, or the Tower of Babel, or even the story of creation. I mean, that's just man trying to kind of capture some ideas and express them in poetic form. It didn't happen just like that. That's not really inspired. But now, Jesus dying for our sins, that would be inspired. You see, that doesn't work. I mean, you can't just have salvation verses or the plan of salvation be inspired and the rest of the history, it's like, it's not really inspired. It's just, you know, someone trying to kind of catch everybody up to speed, kind of what's going on and explain where evil came from. Well, understand, if the fall of man is not inspired and it's just a legend, then what is Jesus dying on the cross for? How can that be inspired when he's paying for the sins of Adam, which is just a poem or a story that we don't really understand? I mean, you can't have both. It's either all of it's fiction or it's all inspired. And sometimes people try and, you know, non-thinking people that want to just make it easy, they can go with something like this, limited inspiration. Concept inspiration, an illogical proposal that believes that the ideas of Scripture are inspired, but that the words themselves are not. Now, this, let me see what else he got right here. This is like saying, I understand the novel, but I couldn't understand any of the words. This is, some people talk about Christ is revealed in the Bible. The Bible reveals Christ. But the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. And it's like, what? No, it's not the Bible. Christ comes through the Bible. But the Bible itself is, it's like, that's impossible. Like the example I wrote there is like, I read the novel, I enjoyed it, I understood it, but I couldn't read any of the words. It's like, if this isn't communicating, you're not going to get a picture of Christ. You can't just bypass this and get Christ somewhere else. This has to be inspired, and it's going to be inspired by Christ. Christ is going to inspire the Bible, which when you read it, it's going to reveal Christ, and you're going to see it. Christ is the revealed Word. And again, we're talking about the Father and the Spirit being involved in the whole process. So those are some other ideas. These are all things, really. This box right here is where many of the Western churches are at. They're in somewhere in one of these categories, and that's why they neglect this. That's why they're not challenged to teach the Bible extensively, because they bought into one of these other things. And there's more pressure on them than there is on the Word of God. I like to think that there's pressure on the Word of God to perform, to cause people to be born again, to have them mature, for the church to be built on the Word of God. And so the pressure is on this and our communicating it. Many people believe one of these erroneously, not really understanding that they're in very dangerous territory, and so they're trying to do the work without the Bible. Barthenian inspiration. Karl Barth introduced a liberal view of inspiration in the 1900s that held that Jesus was the Word. This is similar to what I was just saying. And that the Bible revealed and testified about Jesus. In this view, Jesus is revealed in the Bible, but the Bible is not inspired. And worse, it contains errors. I mean, now we haven't even got, the next subject is going to be inerrancy of Scripture. Because once you get inspiration, you're going to have to tack onto that inerrancy. Because what good is Paul writing? And you say, okay, I believe Paul and the writers of the Bible were inspired by God in their thoughts. Even God breathed through them so that the very words that God wanted recorded were recorded. Okay, I understand that. I believe that. But to think that it's been copied for 2,000 years without any errors, I can't accept. There's errors in the Bible, they would say. Well, okay, what good is inspiration if you don't have the inspired words? Well, they've been changed. The church has changed. They've added to them. They've taken some out, and they put some other things. It's like, so we don't have the... Well, I believed in the inspiration, but I don't think we've got the words anymore. Well, then you've lost it. You've got to have inspiration at the moment, and then you're going to have some kind of preservation and inerrancy of the text. And again, it's not... It's possible... But it's not as easy as just going to Jerusalem and asking, can I see the original Bible, and making your own copy of the King James, Elizabethan English, King James Bible from Jerusalem. But anyway, like it says right here, in this view, Jesus is revealed in the Bible, but the Bible is not inspired, and worse, the Bible contains error. The problem is clear. If Jesus is unknowable except by revelation from God, how can we truly know Jesus, especially if the revelation we have is in error, or not worthy of revelation? The neo-orthodox inspiration, this false doctrine teaches the Bible is the Word of God, but not the words of God. The individual words are not inspired, but when you read the Bible, it becomes the Word of God, or is inspired for the reader. And that comes more to you, like we said this week, talked about this last week. The inspiration, inspiring, the inspiration came with the writer. Let's say Paul was inspired, and Paul wrote the words that the Spirit led him. Now, we will read those words, and we'll receive enlightenment or illumination from it, but we are not going to be inspired. This is inspired Paul to write these words. So this is the inspired word. These inspired words will transform us, and we will receive illumination. This is saying, this is an inspiration. These words are just words. They're just words. But when you read it, these words will then inspire. So inspiration takes place down here when we read these. You read 1 Corinthians 13 about love. It's like all of a sudden it rises up and you just feel inspired. I feel the inspiration. Well, this is just, there's no inspiration from God here. Paul's just a man writing some really cool words. It's like reading, it's like listening to the lyrics of a great song. It's like all of a sudden you feel the emotion, you feel the inspiration of that song. It's like that takes place in your own time. What happened before doesn't matter. And that would be erroneous, another one. That's the neo-orthodox, and that's really common, is that the Word of God becomes, it doesn't have the words of God, but it the Word of God comes to you when you read it and you can find it. Here's some more examples here. I just want to go through this quickly. Scriptural proof of inspiration. Again, this is just a sampling of place in the Bible where we can see God giving direction or God's Word coming through. Concerning Moses, God says, God spoke all these words. Exodus 20, verse 1. So this is where God is speaking to Moses, and Moses is writing all the words that God said. So you get the idea of dictation there. But that's not, you know, he doesn't start in Genesis 1 go all through. That was that section. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So if you want to know what it feels like to be inspired or see a writer, David's saying, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. And his word was on my tongue. Concerning the book of Isaiah, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So he sees it, and we see a place where he sees it, and it's not just seeing a vision, but it's also seeing and understanding, and then the words that God spoke, and Isaiah begins to record those. Zechariah testifies concerning the earlier prophets. And this is one of the minor prophets at the end of the Old Testament. He says, they made their hearts as hard as flint, talking about the forefathers, and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So, for example, God gave Jeremiah words, and they would not listen to the prophets. Just because a person is inspired like Jeremiah or Moses or Isaiah, and they're speaking the words of God, doesn't mean everybody falls down in front of them and listens. A lot of times they put Jeremiah in stocks, they end up sawing Isaiah in half. Moses had an entire generation rebel against him. And so they have the words of God. They're not always going to be received. Point five, thus says the Lord, I'm reading now, thus says the Lord, or God said in quotes, is used repeatedly in the Bible to verify the recording of the words spoken by God. For example, Isaiah 1:11 and Jeremiah, thus says the Lord. Or Genesis 1, 3, and 6, God said, let there be light, for example. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says. See, the word of the Lord came to him. He records it. He speaks it. The Lord's called to Moses and spoke to him. And that's how Leviticus begins. The Lord called to Moses out of the tabernacle and began to speak to him on what he wanted done. Internal evidence, there is internal support within Scripture for other parts of Scripture. For example, Paul recognizes the Gospel of Luke as being inspired. And there it says, for Scripture says the worker deserves his wages. And it appears in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul is quoting from something Luke wrote in his Gospel. And Luke was traveling with Paul while he was making that statement. Internal evidence in Scripture of an apostle recognizing another apostle. That's what we just talked about earlier. That's where Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter recognizes Paul's writings as Scripture. And Paul is still alive. I mean, Paul's right there with Peter. I mean, you know, if they're both in Rome at the time, potentially. Paul claims to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this before. Do I have one here? No, I don't even have the Ephesians or Colossians verses there. But you see the references there. Of Paul claiming to have inspiration. John claims to be inspired and to have received revelation very clearly in Revelation 1:1-2. It even ends the book by saying, if anyone takes away or adds to, they're going to have trouble. The extent of the authority of inspiration. Now, here we go. Point one, we've already said all written Scripture is inspired. So if it's Scripture, it's inspired. Number two, the words in Scripture, Matthew 22:43, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Even the verb tense or noun forms are maintained as part of inspired Scripture. And if I don't, I'm going to go to Matthew, just to give you an example. I know I've referred to it. Go to Matthew 22 if you want to. And this is Jesus. This is Jesus, your Bible teacher, right here. And this is the Bible teacher, Jesus, teaching the Bible teachers of Israel. We are in Matthew 22, verse 32. I'm going to begin, what time is it getting to be here? Okay, I'm going to begin in chapter 22, verse 23. And you can see in chapter 22, they're coming against Jesus on the Temple Mount. In chapter 22, verse 15, the Pharisees come against him and ask him a question. They're trying to get Jesus tripped up. They're asking him taxation questions. Because if Jesus supports taxation, the Jews will turn against him because they don't like the Romans taxing him. If he comes against taxation and supports the Jews in their dislike of Roman taxation, the Romans, who are the authorities, he's like a revolutionary, and the Romans will come against him. So what do you think of taxes, Jesus? You're going to lose either way. I'm for taxes. Well, now your Jewish crowd hates you. I'm against Roman taxation. Well, now you're a rebel, and the Jews are going to, or Romans are going to come get you. You cannot answer that question correctly unless you say, well, give me a coin. And they flipped him a Roman coin. He says, whose image is on this? They say, Caesar's. He flips it back, says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. In other words, the Romans are your rulers, and this is their money. Pay their taxes. But that doesn't mean you owe them everything as far as what God's requiring. There's another whole taxation system. That's what God's requiring. Okay, so that's a brilliant answer. Well, in fact, verse 33 says, when the crowds heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Who left him? The Pharisees left him. Well, okay, now the Pharisees have been defeated. Here comes the Sadducees. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. See, that's, they disagree with the Pharisees and Sadducees did not agree. Pharisees believe in a resurrection. Sadducees believe you live, and they're the liberals of the day. You're nothing. You live, you die, it's over. There's no afterlife. They say that there is no resurrection. They came to him with a question. Teacher, they said. See, right there. Teacher, they said. Moses, and when they say Moses, they're talking about the first five books of the Bible, told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there are, now here, so there's the law. You know, if a man marries a woman and he dies and she has no children, she needs someone to take care of her, and she needs to belong to a family. So now she goes through the brother who's supposed to produce a child for her so that she can have a family, that they'll provide for her. That was kind of like the way the culture worked. And that was in the law of Moses. So, okay, there's your law. Okay. That's what they know about the Bible. And they don't even believe it. They don't even believe the first five books. A widow will have children. Now, there were seven brothers among us. Now here's our situation, and we have a problem here, Jesus. We don't know how to answer this question. It's all fake news. This first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left with his wife to his brothers. Now I should say this: the Sadducees believed the first five books, but they rejected the rest of the scriptures. For the Pharisees honored all the scriptures, like Josephus mentioned. Josephus was a Pharisee. From Genesis all the way to 2 Chronicles, or if you want to go to the end of the prophets, where the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Anyway, the first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. So seven guys marry this woman, have no children. Finally, verse 27, finally the woman died. Okay. Well, you followed the law. That's good. But the problem is, now they're asking a question that they know there's no answer for because it doesn't matter. There's no resurrection. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven since all of them were married to her? So now if there is a resurrection, which they know there's not, one guy dies, the other guy dies, all seven are dead. Finally, she dies and she walks into heaven and they all go, honey, you're home. And there's seven guys waiting for her. Instead of, you know, 70 virgins, there's seven husbands. It's like, you know, it's the nightmare of the widow. It's like, all seven of them are there? Oh, my gosh. You know, so it's like a reverse. But nonetheless, they think they've trapped Jesus. Because now what's he going to say? Well, he does this. Jesus replied, you are in error because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. You do not know the scriptures. You think you do, but you don't know the scriptures. I'm going to explain to you. And you do not know the power, understand the power of God. Meaning, what he's going to get into there is there's two ages. And we know that in this age there's marriage, but there's not marriage on the other side. For example, Tony and I will both be on the other side, But marriage is an institution here. That's why when I die, Tony can remarry. Because it's like, well, she's not. Because once you're going to another age. Marriage is here to provide for a family, which is the basis of government or nation, civilization. So it's part of the system God created. We're not going to take everything into the kingdom of God in that sense, and into eternity. Okay. He says, so you are an heir because you do not know the scriptures. He's going to explain that. Or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Now understand what that explicitly says. That says the angels do not marry. That's not how they do not procreate that way. Men come from marriage. People come from marriage. Mankind is reproduced through marriage. Sex through marriage is the ideal way. Angels do not marry because angels were created at a word. They're not having little baby angels. Now, that is not saying angels can't reproduce. It's saying that's not what they're. We will be like angels. There's no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in eternity. Marriage, they will be like the angels in heaven. Verse 31. But about the resurrection, but he said, I'm going to correct it. He talked, that was about the power of God. There's two different levels here. But now about the scriptures that, and again, he's going to go right, they believe the first five books. He doesn't go to Isaiah or some, you know, historical book that they reject. He goes right back to their own books, the books that they accept. At the resurrection, people neither marry. Okay, then he goes on. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? Now, you believe those books are, and God was speaking to you when he said these things. So he says, God didn't say this to them. He said it to Moses. But he says, have you not read what God said to you? In other words, he's expecting them to have God speaking to them through the text of Scripture. Even if you just want to take five books of the Bible. And now watch how he's going to break it down. It's not the thought. He's got the thoughts, and it's the words, but he's going to go beyond the words. Watch this. Have you not read what God said to you? Verse 32, he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. In other words, and you know this already, I've explained it, you've heard it before, but Abraham was living around 2000 B.C., then Jacob around 1900, and Joseph 1800, right, and there's 1700. And so they're all dead by 1600. All of them are dead. Moses comes on the scene around 1440, we'll say, this account possibly takes place, 1440 B.C. So we're talking 600 years after Abraham, 500 years, 400 years after Jacob and Isaac. And when he talks to Moses, Moses is asking, who are you? And God says, I am that I am. And this will be a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, so he is the God of the living, not of the dead. In other words, when Moses speaks, or when God speaks in 1400 B.C., he was talking and saying, I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are living. They're still in existence with God. They're not dead. He didn't say, I was the God. And so Jesus demonstrates the thoughts of the Scriptures. The words of the Scriptures are inspired, but then he calls them the verb, and the tense of the verb is also inspired, and is expecting them, he, Jesus, builds the doctrine of the resurrection out of the first five books of the Bible by using the tense of one verb. And he goes, you're ignorant of the Scriptures, aren't you? Because it says, I am the God, not I was the God. Next question, please. It's like, well, that's not, that's for Jesus. He can build an entire doctrine, and that's how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. He viewed the tense of the verb, the words from the thoughts, as being inspired and enough to establish the authority of the record. He didn't get a backup verse. He went with the tense of that verb and then mocked them for not knowing the Scriptures. And so, to know the Scriptures, in Jesus' mind, is not just to know the thoughts, it's to trust the words, the verbs, it's to be able to teach by using the tense of the verb to bring your point home. So Jesus, What did Jesus think of Scripture? Jesus thought that the verbs, the tense of the verbs in the Old Testament were enough to build his case on. And he challenged them. It says, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Because what they'd normally been given is these lofty things and all these directions and whatever. And Jesus went boom, 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 right down to the very text and tense of the verb. And that's very interesting there. What else we got here? That's point six. Internal support. No, but point eight. Holy Spirit, Jesus. I'm at the bottom of page 433. Even the verb and tense and or noun forms. If we went to Galatians 3:16, we could do the same thing with nouns. Even the smallest parts of the letter that make up the words are God-breathed. And that's going to be the jot and tittle that we'll talk about. I got a picture. If you want to see that, if you don't mind, I've got a picture of that. Go to page 436 as we wrap this up. And there's the jot and the tittle. And it says, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:18. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Now, I'll push this. I got to quit. The tense of the verb, he's going to go to the letter in the word, but he's going to go beyond the letter in the word. He's going to go to the mark on the letter, meaning if it's an O or if it's a Q, if it's a P or it's an R. So Jesus is not just thoughts, words, verbs. It's the tense of the verb. It's not just the letter. It's the mark on the letter. And Jesus makes that explicit. Now, like, I think that's what he's saying. It's explicitly said when he says this right here. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear. In other words, the things that you walk on, the things that are more real to you, the tangible things that are real, they're going to fail and pass away. But the thoughts, words, verbs, tense, letters, and the marks of God's recorded word are not going to fail. Everything else will disappear first. This will be the last thing to go. And they're not going to go. He says, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, and that's the jot or yod, nor the least stroke of the pen, that's a tittle or a small line on a letter that changes the letter like a Q or an O, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And right there's an image of a jot, and then there's a tittle. And you see the difference between the Hebrew letter, the beth, or the bet, and the calf right there. And the difference is that little, we'll pick this up again, I'll cover this again, you see a little bit of a line on the heel of the, it's almost like a little mark like that if it be English. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So he's talking about the very marks. That is Jesus' view of the Scripture. And when Jesus talks about Scripture, that is the framework for that, is what Josephus describes as the Old Testament that you have right here. So there's really no doubt when Jesus talks about the Old Testament, he's talking about, or not the Old Testament, but the Scriptures. He's talking about our Old Testament, just like it's recorded by Josephus and others. Everyone knew what he was talking about. And that's Jesus' view. Far be it from us to change it to anything else. That's how Jesus solved his issues. I'll pray, and we're done. We'll continue this next week. Father, do again, thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the preservation of them. We do ask that we would allow the power of the Word of God to transform our lives, and ask that we may continue to demonstrate your character in our own lives as we grow and develop to be Christ-like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.